Good morning, church. It's good to be here. I don't know about you, but I'm happy to be here. For my wife and me, it's coming home when we come here. As Randy already indicated, I'm not really a stranger around here. I'm not a stranger in town either. Had the opportunity to serve at Bay Community Church for almost 4 years as interim. And that ended the end of May, and so we're back, and it's really good. I appreciate it. As this morning already went, the music just—it's just so precious, so powerful. Well, tomorrow is also a special day. And I'm not going to ask you to answer that, because you all know tomorrow is election day. Canada goes to vote. And if you're a citizen, I encourage you to go vote, because every vote counts. You might not think that way, because what are you, one person in the whole of Canada? But our vote is made up of individuals like you and me. I'm getting a feedback here. Thank you. You know, we've heard all kinds of things over the last 40 days. We've had people saying a lot of things, especially the leaders. They rant and they rave. They accuse, they criticize, they undermine, they slander, they make plans, they talk about some plans. I'm disappointed sometimes with how little we hear about plans. But they've all tried to make their mark on us. And in the end, how do you make a good decision? How do you make a wise decision about who you want to vote for? If you base it on what you've heard over the last 40 days, I don't know about you, but I could get kind of confused. Not sure. You know, is what they're saying true? Can you, or whom can you trust? Are they really, do they really have integrity? Some of them have a track record already, and we know that they can't keep any promises, and they say one thing, and when they're asked a question, they say something totally different. And so there's a great amount of confusion around. And I'm always puzzled at when the reports come in of the undecided vote. Well, I think probably this time around, the undecided segment of the voters is big. And there's a lot of people who don't know exactly how to go about this. And so there's a lot of confusion. So how do we make a good decision? Who do you believe? Well, I'm not all that pessimistic about it myself. I've made my mind up. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But nevertheless, if you take that picture, that confusion, that disturbing element of society, and take that into our spiritual realm of our life. As Christians in this world, in this country, in this town, in your personal life, there can be a lot of confusion, because we are bombarded by, just like the politicians, by a lot of stuff. And our faith is undermined, it's ridiculed, and it's made to look limp just not possible. It's unthinkable, you know, that we have one God. And many other things like that. The whole matter of spiritual life is foreign to so many people, and they're trying to push that on us as Christians as well, as though our spiritual life, it doesn't really exist. It doesn't really matter. There's all kinds of confusions there. And, you know, this is the kind of world that the Colossians were living in. They also were bombarded by all kinds of things. And there were even people who were coming into the Christian church at that time. Now, the Colossian church was it is calculated in history that the church was maybe 4 to 6 years old. So a lot of the Christians, there were new Christians, Gentile Christians, most of them, in Colossae. And so they didn't have a lot of history as far as the church is concerned. And so they were easily dissuaded and easily sidetracked and ridiculed and influenced. And it is into that climate of the church that Paul writes this letter, the Colossians. And I've followed it very carefully as Richard has been speaking on this in this series. I love it. I have a lot of favorite books in the Bible. And Colossians is one of them. Because it is so emphatically clear. Paul makes it so clear as to what we should be concentrating on as Christians. And even though our world is telling us that we can't be sure about anything, and that our beliefs are, well, some of them are kind of vague, this is not vague. This is very clear. And I'm actually happy that it turned out this way, that, you see, Rich and I talked about his series several weeks ago, and he says, well, I need a break somewhere for someone to take one Sunday out of the whole thing, at least. And so I said, well, actually, I just spoke on this one passage. And he says, well, would you do that here? And I'm so glad it worked out. I'm thankful that it's this passage, these verses from Colossians 2, verses 9 to 15, that is what we're talking about today. Because it's sort of the center, the nucleus, the gem in the whole of things. Even though the whole of Colossians is very powerful, here is the real thing. And you'll know what I'm talking about when we read it. So let's read it. Colossians 2, verses 9 to 15. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were all also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's just pause for a word here. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our own hearts and our own lives. And help us to see what you want to say to us today through these verses. Amen. So verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity live in bodily form. What does that mean? This is, of course, about Jesus. And it's about God. He's saying in this sentence that all of the deity, that is, all of God, not just a little bit, not only part of it, and not only for a short time, but all of God's deity, all of what God and who God is, we find in Jesus. You've got to think about that for a moment. What does that mean for us, for you personally? What does it mean that all of God's deity, everything, every power, every part of the kingdom of God as far as God is concerned, is in Jesus. Now, we have a lot of people thinking about God in very different ways. And I venture to say that even many Christians have too small a God. Too small. But just think for a moment. When you see documentaries, and I love to see them, about the life in the ocean, in the deepest oceans. It's something I've just seen lately. That's why it's on my mind. Down where there seems to be not even sunlight, the light doesn't get there. It's so deep, and it's so black, and it's cold. It's a very unlivable place, you might say, for anything living. And yet, there is life down there. These small little things that float around down there, they are alive. And some of them don't even have any color. They're almost like transparent. But they live. There's life there. And I find it just impossible to imagine that all just happened. Just over time. That age made that. When I think of that, of the wonderful, beautiful, the things we see and the things we feel, the things we taste, the things we know in nature and in what God has created, plus what's down in the deep oceans, and I look at all of that and it's just far too overwhelming for me to think that it all just happened by itself. Nothing comes from nothing. There has to be someone who made it. And then look at the universe. It's ever expanding, people tell us. It's getting bigger and bigger, and I'm not so sure it's getting bigger, but we're seeing more of it, that's all. We're seeing more of it, and it's vast. It's unthinkably big. And God is bigger than that. We have too small a view of God. The thought that comes to my mind then is, as the psalmist says, who is man? What am I that God should be mindful of me? Let's think about that. And all of the deity. That word is used here for a good reason. It doesn't say God, it says deity. In other words, everything that God is in Christ. No wonder John writes in John chapter 1 that there's nothing made that was made without him, Jesus. It is by his word, he being the word, the very expression and image of God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the very image of God. He is made exactly in that image and as a human being. There's something to that, too. This is just a little bit of an aside. That, in fact, if God is in Christ, and Jesus said to his disciples that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, what does that tell us about what God looks like? If God is in Jesus, as we just read here, then Jesus is the image of God. And we, you and I, are created in his image. Wow. We resemble God. You ever think of that? Did you, as the person you are, that you resemble God? It's true. We're made in his image. Yep. Then no wonder, just just thinking it through in my own mind. And then no wonder that God cares for us. We're his people. We're like him. That's why he went to the end that he did, as we sang in so many songs here this morning. I was just touched by that. Jesus paid it all. He's the Messiah. He's the one sent from God to us to save us. It starts to make sense then that God would love us, care for us, and what he and wants to bring us back to himself. In his presence, to live there. I mean, really live. Sometimes some of our lives, it looks as though we're just barely alive. Well, that's going to be different someday. We're going to really live, and that's why it's called eternal life. In other words, everything that God created life to be, we will have. Praise God. We have hope. So he says here, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. We have the sign right up there. Fullness in Christ. What does that mean? Fullness in Christ. In other words, I can have every bit of Christ. Everything that he is, we just talked about that, everything that Christ is, I can have in me. You in your body, in your life, in your mind, your heart. You can have. It's been given to you. If you believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, accepted him into your life, then he is in your life. And he is giving you his fullness. Everything that God wants to do for us, he's done through Jesus, and Jesus is in us. He lives in our heart, in our mind, in our life. We show him forth. Our faces and our eyes glow with his spirit, not our own. As a Christian, we're different, aren't we? We are different. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Says it all. He who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what I'm talking about. The fullness of Christ in us. We can have the fullness of Christ. In other words, let's put it another way. What we struggle with in this life, sin, and many, many weaknesses and illnesses and troubles and trials and problems, we can all overcome. Because of the fullness of the Spirit of God in us. That sounds powerful. Sounds impossible. But it's true. That's why Paul says, I can do all things, everything, through Christ who gives me strength. It all comes from him, not from me. The same as what I stand before you today. I can't do this. I cannot. And I'll tell you something just a little aside here. I'm actually a machinist. I have my ticket as a machinist. That's what I used to do. In a machine shop. Grease, dirt, steel. Heavy, dirty. That was my life. And I loved it. But God didn't leave me there. And you know why? He had a unique way of getting me out of there. I did it for 13 years in a machine shop, and then something happened. He wanted me out of there. And what he did in my life in a very slow, unthinkable way is that from 11 years old on, I gained an appreciation for the word so impact my mind and my life that I couldn't shut up about it. I couldn't contain it. So God may have made a way for me out of the machine shop. He gave me an allergy on my skin to all the cutting oils in the shop, and I had to get out of there. I had sores up to here on my hands, itchy, licky, horrible. Took me out of the shop. And it's within the month that that was decided they had to leave the machine shop that the church decided that they wanted to call lay ministers from the pews, just like here. And I was one of the three that was chosen to try and do that. And God put his hand on me. You're not going to do that. You're going to do this. It wasn't all that simple, you know. But God did it. And I stand before you not thinking that I can do this. But I am confident, totally confident, that his word will come to you if I'm obedient. And that's what has to happen here. I have to allow him to speak through me to you. These words are not mine, they're his. And I say that just so that you will get it. That God wants to speak to you. He really does. And he has some very important things to say to you. And some of these things that he wants to say to you today is that God is in Christ fully. And the fullness of Christ is given to you. Get that? That's what he wants. That's what he desires. That's what he wants to do for you and me today through this word. He wants us to get it. That indeed, his power is in us. We may be weak. I may be weak and frail, maybe even ill. But God is able to communicate in a way that we sometimes do not understand. There's something very important in these verses, though I have to continue. Like, for example, when he says, having forgiven all your sins. Do you know that that idea was already with the psalmist in Psalmist King David when he wrote in Psalm 103, he forgives all our sins and heals all our sicknesses. He already had that given to him. That God is the one who forgives all our sins. How does it make you feel today, where you sit today, right now, knowing that your smallest and your biggest failure is forgiven? God, forgiven. You trust in Christ, you have forgiveness. He forgives all of your sins. And he will heal all of your diseases. It's a promise. He says he canceled the written code that, with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. What is that all about? What is he saying? What's the written code? What's the written code that was against us? It's the law. The Ten Commandments. The Levitical law that God gave to his people. It was against us. He expected them to keep it. And they believed, some Jewish people still do, that if they could just keep the law, they will be saved. In other words, they think that they can gain a righteousness before God if they keep the law. Well, they have failed at that. Not that I want to be down on them, but they have failed. And what about us? The law wasn't given to Gentile people at all. God didn't send it to us. He sent it to them. They were supposed to tell us about it, but they haven't. They didn't. At least not very faithfully. Thank God for the Apostle Paul who took it to us. He gave it to us. Well, that law, God has never changed his mind on. People think that because we're Christians, well, we're not under the law. That's true. We're not under that law. Not anymore. We're under Christ. By grace you are saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So, how are these regulations and this written code then against us? You see, we have to keep that law. Every bit of it. Even though we're not under it. God has not changed the requirements for holiness. He hasn't. He has not changed his mind on one iota of it. And that is why, just think about this for a moment, that is why Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, he says. No, Jesus upheld the law. But I've come to fulfill it. Come to fulfill it. What does that mean? That's more. God expects of us more than he expected of the Jewish people at that time. He expects us to walk in holiness before him. Oh, think about that in your personal life. Is your life holy? Are you holy? As far as God is concerned, not in your own eyes. What I think about myself doesn't matter. It's what God thinks of me and what he sees in my life. That's what counts. He is the measuring stick. We cannot compare ourselves to the Jewish people who failed. We cannot think of ourselves as self-righteous and thinking that, well, I'm not so bad. I didn't do this and I didn't do that. No, that's not it. God is the mirror for us. His word is the mirror for us as to how we are doing in our personal lives. Are you holy? Am I holy? Of ourselves? No. Can never do it. But we're given here something more. In fact, this written code, this law, God took and nailed to the cross. So what did God nail to the cross? And who nailed this to the cross? Think about that, because there's something here that we need to understand. Jesus didn't nail himself to the cross, did he? No. I'll give you a clue. Jesus became sin for us. So God nailed Jesus to the cross. God did that. God nailed Jesus to the cross so that he would be the payment for our sins, so the written code would be removed. It's put on a cross. We have free access to God. The law is removed. The curtain is torn. We sang that. The curtain is torn. We have full access to God because of what Jesus did. He became sin for us. God incarnate, Emmanuel, he did it for us. He, the Holy One, the one that is filled with the deity of God, he is the one that went to the cross. He paid it all. He gave himself completely so that you and I can be saved. You see what I mean when I say that these verses are the nucleus, the center of our faith as Christians. Jesus paid it all. He took it to the cross. God nailed sin to the cross. He nailed the law to the cross. That's what we read. And he did more. We read here that in verse 15, He disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. How do we understand that? Who are the powers and authorities? Think about that for a moment. Who are the powers and authorities that are against us? Who is our accuser? Who accuses you, even in your own mind? Who brings back all of those things that you've done in the past that you're so sorry for, so ashamed of, you even have asked for forgiveness for, but they come back into your mind over and over again? Who does that? Who does that nasty thing to bring up all those things that you know you've been forgiven for? It's Satan. It's Satan himself. That's what he does. He brings it. He throws it back in your face. He likes to do that because he is our accuser. God won't accuse us because Jesus paid the price for us. He made it possible for us to be washed, to be cleaned, to be saved, to be redeemed. He did all that. So it's not Jesus coming to us and saying, look at what you did. Shame on you. How can you stand up in front of people and talk about me when you've done this and you've done that? It's Satan that does that. God doesn't do it. So that power, that authority, is put to shame. And God proved it. He put Satan and all of the powers of evil to shame. And he made a spectacle of them by nailing them to the cross. All of our shame, all of our sin, all of it, is nailed to the cross. And we bear it no more. We don't have to. It's done. No wonder Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. No more struggle. No more strife. It's all gone. We have full access to God. Therefore, Paul can write here in these clear words, you have been given fullness in Christ. We can have it all. We just have to open ourselves up to him and allow him to speak to us into our lives. When I read this, I just really become so glad in my heart for what God has done for me. It's powerful. It's so important to have freedom, to have forgiveness, to have access to God, to know that God is with me. And if you don't have that, is anybody here that has never committed their life to Christ and received all of that, I would urge you to turn to him today. Now, there's something else I want to talk about here. He says that we have been buried with Christ into his death. And he talks here about circumcision, and people don't like to talk about circumcision. But the fact is true that God has, as the picture of circumcision is done to Jewish boys 8 years old, eight days old, that's the law. It's a cutting away, a separation. That's what it means. It's a separation to God is what that means. And he equates that whole picture to our baptism. I don't know if you think of it that way, but our baptism is like that. It is when we go under the water. We go under, away from the world. Under. We're buried with him and we're raised with him to new life. That's what that means. That's what baptism means. And if you are a believer and you haven't been baptized, then I want to poke you in the ribs today. And I want to say, you need to obey Christ because your best testimony for Christ is your baptism. You need to be baptized. Every Christian, every believer needs to be baptized. I remember the day I was baptized. So we need to do this consciously, knowingly. We need to do this with a commitment to Christ. But we need to also recognize that this has some significance. This is important in our Christian life, that we have a testimony. Can you talk about your testimony? Can you talk about your experience in baptism? When you came up out of the water? Let's think about that. I really want to challenge those who have not been baptized to really take this serious. Because if you want to identify with Christ, then you need to identify with him this way. You need to do that. So think about it. Make a move on it and do it. There's people to talk to here in this church that will help you with that. And I want to assure you that it will be a powerful experience for you when you know that you've actually made a decisive decision to obey Christ in baptism, so that you can come out of that to new life. And then the fullness of Christ is yours in so doing. Now, there are all kinds of philosophies and systems in our world, all kinds of cults that would lead us otherwise and talk to us and say all kinds of things to us, as I tried to indicate at the beginning, and thereby undermine us and discourage us and think that what we believe and what we do as we come to worship and meet together and sing gospel songs and read his word and pray, that all is sort of not that important. But I assure you, there is great reward for us, for every one of us, if we are faithful in serving God, faithful in reading his word, faithful in our prayers to him. That's how we gain our strength and our fellowship, which we have here today. And I would say there's another opportunity we have in growing, in learning, and fellowship in our home groups, in our small group, Bible study groups. It's so important for us to do it. Every Christian should be part of one. You should seek the fellowship of other believers. That's what we need to do. And thereby, we open ourselves up to learn more and to gain more of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. More of him. More. Always room for more. Thank you for this opportunity. May God bless you as you contemplate the words that we have read.